Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Hear now the word of our God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of our God. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing how baptism is fundamentally something that God does. Indeed, how the sacraments are fundamentally something that God uses to save us. Just like in the Word, God saves us through preaching. Or even by faith, God saves us. Because ultimately, God is the one who saves. Just making a profession of faith doesn't save you. Jesus says, many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus will answer, "I never knew you." Because salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one who saves. And he saves us through his word, through his sacraments, through prayer. He saves us by grace. He saves us by faith. He saves us for good works. And tonight we're looking at another part of the way that God saves us. God saves us through the Lord's Supper. As Paul will say, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? As we share in Christ's body and blood, we partake of his life. We partake of that once for all sacrifice that he offered. Our shorter catechism says that the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So the Lord's Supper saves us by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in those who receive the Lord's Supper by faith. Question 96 in our shorter catechism asks, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And, having brought up the question of worthy receivers, the question is then asked, what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? And the answer, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves, of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and due obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And that's where Mark 14 provides us when we sort of zoom out. If we just look at those few verses about the Last Supper where Jesus institutes the Supper, we might miss this. But actually when you zoom out and look at the big picture of what's going on in Mark 14, you see that there is this question of worthy partaking or unworthy partaking in the case of Judas that comes out very clearly. Indeed, these first two episodes in Mark chapter 14 occur in the context of meals. And for this, we should remember that in Mark's gospel, meals play an important role in the way that he tells the story of Jesus. Table fellowship was an important part of Jesus' life. And if you think about our series through the book of Exodus, you begin to understand why. Why was table fellowship so important in the life of Jesus? Because table fellowship was important to God. That's why he had them build a tent in the wilderness with a portable grill out front. I realize we usually call it an altar, but it's the big portable grill that goes, so that God can have a cookout with his people. And that's what God has been doing ever since Sinai. And so naturally, when the Word becomes flesh, table fellowship will be an important part of his daily life. The Lord's Supper, in this respect, comes to us in the context of a table meal. And certainly, the Passover meal where it's instituted is an important backdrop. But so is the larger table fellowship in view. Because to eat with someone, to share a meal, is a sign of acceptance, of friendship, of honor. Indeed, let me just skim through Mark's gospel and show how this works. In Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we first see Jesus reclining at table. With whom? Who is Jesus reclining at table with? With whom did he eat? With tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees inquire, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' answer is, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Think of how Mark's Sunday school class keeps pointing out the last, the least, the lost, the little, and the dead. This is who Jesus came for. If Jesus treated his table this way when he was on earth, surely we should have that same attitude toward his table now that he sits enthroned in the heavens. In Mark 7, the Pharisees and scribes observe the failure of Jesus' disciples to honor the hand-washing traditions of the elders. Indeed, chapters 6 through 8 of Mark's gospel are all about food. They highlight the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And many today want to say, oh, that's not talking about the Lord's Supper. But Mark does not encourage us to think otherwise. Indeed, think of the actions that goes on when Jesus feeds the multitudes. He takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. Exactly the same language that will be used here in Mark 14. He takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. Sure, the people back then didn't realize there was a connection to the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper didn't exist yet. But the people reading Mark's gospel, they all saw the connection because by the time Mark wrote this down, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so when they see Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, giving it, they would have said, oh, yeah, Jesus has a habit of doing this. And now so do we. Because even as Jesus fed the multitudes in the wilderness, like Moses had, so now Jesus is preparing to lead a new Exodus and is establishing a new Passover. But it's only here at the Last Supper that the feeding of the multitudes finally makes sense. This is what the new Exodus looks like. Or, to put it another way, this is what the return from exile looks like. Because after all, the prophets had said, the day is coming when they will no longer say, as the Lord led the people out of Egypt, but as the Lord restored his people from exile. And all of that was pointing to what Jesus does as he brings the return from exile, the new Exodus, this greater day. But before we get to that meal, we have one final meal with outcasts. And we must stop first at the house of Simon the leper. There's an inverse parallel between this woman here in verses 1 to 11 and Judas. Jesus has table fellowship with this woman. Jesus also has table fellowship with Judas. But Judas will have a very different outcome. It's worth thinking about what's happening here at the house of Simon the leper. We are, after all, just a couple days away from Passover. Jerusalem is filling up with people. Josephus tells us that perhaps as many as 3 million Jews would come to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. One rabbinic account claimed that 1.2 million lambs were slaughtered for the Passover. That's a lot of lambs. And by the way, they had it worked out by this time they have this whole, you know, the Levites are all involved. All they do is they do just the very beginnings of the ritual at the temple, and then they hand over the lamb, and so you wind up, you know, it's an assembly line process. They're trying to get through all of these lambs for the Passover meal. Now, at this time, Jerusalem had a population of around 30,000. So if you've got 1 million people coming in for Passover, and we're talking about a massive influx of people. So Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem with a tumultuous procession, and there was considerable danger of rioting. I mean, this is precisely why Pilate is in town. This is why, you know, every year at Passover, you got to make sure you got plenty of police to, you know, make sure that keep track of the rioters. I mean, they don't have police in those days, but the soldiers are all there in order to make sure that we don't have rioting and rebellion. And the chief priests and the scribes are trying to figure out how, yeah, this Jesus guy is just getting out of hand. But while Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, interesting way of describing him, Simon the leper, perhaps a leper whom Jesus had cleansed, but he's still described as Simon the leper. And he's reclining at table. And a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, the value is spelled out. It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That would be something like $40,000 to $50,000 in today's money. This is like a year's wages. And she doesn't just like pour a little bit. I mean, she didn't need to break the jar. I mean, you don't have to break the jar to get it out. You can take the stopper out. But her point is, I don't need this jar anymore. It's all for Jesus. So she breaks the jar and pours it all. I mean, this is a drenching. It's not just an anointing. It's a drenching with this incredibly expensive and very rich smell. We talked this morning about the smell of the holy place. This room is now just, I mean, talk about the most powerful perfume smell you've ever smelled. This room is now, you're not smelling anything else at this point. Now, we're not told here who objected. In Matthew, it's Jesus' disciples. And in John, it's specifically Judas. Mark just says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was it wasted? They scolded her. And they cite Jesus' own words. Give to the poor. Why are you doing this? Jesus should be offended by this wastefulness. They scolded her. The idea of growling or snorting at her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Notice the beautiful thing was done by the outsider, by the misfit. So often we even take this passage and because Jesus says, oh, you will always have the poor with you. So we always, oh, well, we should do good to the poor. But Jesus' whole point is, yes, you will always have that and you should always do that. That's true. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Too often we think that the way that we love Christ is by doing stuff for him. By loving others. Jesus never says, oh, well, don't love others. But his point is, love me. So if you're always busy running around helping other people, and you never love Jesus, well then, you're missing the point of why we are to love others. We demonstrate our faith and love by service to others, yes, but that's we demonstrate it. It's not the very heart and substance of our love. It needs to be like this woman. This unnamed woman is held up as a model of true devotion, which even Jesus' closest disciples are not yet able to appreciate. And so often in Mark's gospel, the first prove to be last, and the last first. When it comes to the values of the kingdom of God, Jesus takes all the disciples' understanding of what he's been teaching and blows it to smithereens. She takes a year's wages and just blows the wad on Jesus in a way that won't help anybody else ever. But you will not always have me. Now, I suppose it's easy to think that this is irrelevant. You know, Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, so since we don't have Jesus, we should help the poor. Okay, but helping the poor, it's not optional. But everything in life needs to be oriented around Jesus. The point here is not only that he is anointed for burial, but also that she has understood something the disciples have missed. Her utter devotion to Jesus, to his person, is beautiful. She has done a beautiful thing. Why? Because she loves me more than anything else. And so she has done the only thing that she could do. We will always have the poor. The point is that you will never be able to end poverty. And if you lose sight of who Jesus is, you will become disoriented. Your mission in life is not to end poverty. Your mission in life is to love Jesus. Indeed, the only way you can ever really help anyone else is when you love Jesus with everything. And so he even says, this will be told in memory of her wherever the gospel is preached. He knows the disciples will go forth and preach the good news of his death and resurrection. And he calls them to remember this anonymous woman and her utter love and devotion to him. The contrast with verse 10 could not be more striking. What she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. This anonymous woman will be praised throughout all nations. In other Gospels, we're told that her name was Mary. But Judas will be excoriated throughout all generations as the traitor. And so they offer him money because they recognize they need someone who will know where Jesus will be at night when they can arrest Jesus without a fuss. Why do we start here in a sermon on the Lord's Supper? Well, because this is how Mark sets up the Lord's Supper, with a contrast between one who is utterly and totally devoted to Jesus and the one who, in unbelief, betrays Jesus. So yes, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them. Judas will be the one who partakes, but does not receive the blessing. And so, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb, he comes and they meet in the upper room. Verses 12 to 16 highlight the fact that this was the Passover meal, the first day of unleavened bread, the day when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And the disciples ask where they should go to make preparations. And Jesus gives them instructions how to find the place. Mark gives us these little predictions as Jesus tells them, you know, just see him, if you see a man carrying a water, follow him. And you start wondering, had Jesus arranged all this ahead of time? Who knows? But all of this is told because Jesus had been predicting his death and resurrection. And all these little things that Jesus predicts all points forward to the truth of everything else that he has said about himself. And as when evening came, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." All through his ministry, Jesus has been eating with tax collectors and sinners. He came to call them to repentance. Now, Jesus is eating with the man who will betray him. If it was a stranger, it would not have been so bad, but it is one of the 12, one of his closest followers. And again, we see the contrast between the devotion of that unknown woman who gave selflessly to show honor and devotion to the person of Jesus, and the flagrant disregard for Jesus shown by the one who would betray him. And yet, notice that Jesus has table fellowship even with Judas. It is true, as Jesus says, it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. And yet Jesus allows this apostate to sit at his table and break bread with him. Why did Jesus admit Judas to that table? Well, in spite of what Judas was going to do, Jesus judged based on Judas's profession. Sure, he knew Judas's heart, but when it came to table fellowship, he operates based on profession. And that's why the church has followed the same practice. We admit people to the table based on their profession. Sure, there have been times when I've sat there listening to a profession of faith and said to myself, honestly, I don't believe this person. So, it's not, I mean, what do I have to go on? I have to go out their words and the actions that then follow. But that's where, how do you go about admitting someone to the table? Well, you take them at their word. Jesus took Judas at his word, even though he knew Judas's heart, and he knew Judas was going to betray him, but he welcomes him to the table because Judas is still one of the 12. Profession alone does not guarantee that one will partake unto life. That's why our catechism says, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so, in verse 22, we come to that familiar passage, that as they were eating, he took bread. And we see these same actions that we've seen throughout Mark's gospel. He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. What is Jesus doing here? Well, when Jesus says, "This is my body, and this is my blood of the covenant," he's saying that I am the sacrifice. The disciples were quite familiar with the idea of participating in the sacrifice. They did it regularly. In fact, they were doing it that night at the Passover meal. partaking of the Passover lamb. They partake of the lamb. And so the death of the lamb covers their death. The angel of death will pass over their house because of the sacrifice. But Jesus doesn't just take the parts of the Passover meal that were of divine origin. I mean, in the meal as it was set up by God in the Old Testament, there's the lamb, and there's the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. But there's no wine referred to in Exodus. But Jesus doesn't use the lamb. He takes the bread. And Jesus doesn't take... He takes the wine because he's not just sort of taking the Passover and transforming it. He's actually taking all of the Old Testament covenant meals, everything we've been seeing in our Exodus study, and weaving it together and showing how he is the fulfillment of all of it. Throughout the scriptures, the covenant meal mediates the blessings of God. And the images presented in the Lord's Supper blend together much that would have been familiar to an audience steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Certainly, the Passover setting gives images of the Paschal Lamb and the release from bondage in Egypt, which that sacrifice represented. The blood of the covenant is a clear reference to the Old Testament idea of the sacrifice which accompanies the covenant making at Sinai, the language of the blood of the covenant from Exodus 24. The blood of the covenant is a phrase also used in Zechariah 9, verse 11, two verses after the famous passage regarding the triumphal entry in the context of the redemption of Judah and Israel. Indeed, the rabbis had connected Zechariah 9 with Exodus 24 and the Exodus from Egypt in helping think through what is God going to do in the return from exile. The return from exile is going to be a new Exodus. So in that sense, the idea of a sacrificial death comes together with the table fellowship of the covenant meal, and indeed even the eschatological perspective that looks forward to the heavenly kingdom, which of course is something that was present in every Old Testament covenant meal. When Exodus 24, when Moses reads the book of the covenant and sprinkles the blood on the people saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And the elders ate and drank on the mountain. Well, this language is connected with the sacrificial meal that as the peace offerings that people would partake of at every feast. Because eating the sacrificial meal binds the participants together in the covenant. The eating of the animal sort of internalizes this as the death of the animal becomes mine and commits me and binds me to this community. The idea of it's sometimes called a self-maledictory oath, where like when God passes through the pieces of the sacrifice in Abraham's day, basically saying, "May I be cut in two if I don't keep my covenant." And when we partake of the sacrifice, we are saying, may I be cut in two if I do not follow in the way that I have promised to live. And that's where Jesus is saying that he has come to bring a new Exodus. Through his sacrificial death, he will bring his people out of bondage to sin and death. In this covenant meal, his disciples are knit together as one people before God. And all this is done in anticipation of the coming feast of the kingdom of God. "I will not eat or drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." By connecting in that way sacrifice and eschatology, we see how the Lord's Supper both points back to Christ's death and points forward to his coming in glory. Even as the Passover pointed the Israelites back to the deliverance from Egypt, but also pointed forward to the great deliverance to come, Jesus now declares that his body and blood are the sacrifice which accomplishes the great deliverance. And he focuses their attention then on the future meal in the kingdom of God when all will be fulfilled. But Jesus also emphasizes on how his blood is poured out for many. What is Jesus doing here? Well, the language is rooted in Isaiah 52, verse 15, which speaks of the servant sprinkling many nations. And Now, the rabbis had taken that sprinkling as a judgment in Isaiah 52. But Jesus says, no, the point of this is that my blood will atone for many. The blood of the covenant is poured out for many. The Jews were eagerly anticipating the eschatological banquet. They longed to see the coming feast of the kingdom of heaven when God would restore his people and bring judgment against their enemies. And Jesus says, yes, I have come to bring this, but my blessing will go out to the nations. I have come to pour out my blood for many. Jesus says that the Lord's Supper is the initial participation in this eschatological feast, because Jesus himself is the eschatological feast. His body is real food. His blood is real drink. And so, in one sense, the eschatological feast is already here in him. But yet, at the same time, it is not yet here, because Jesus himself must abstain until he returns, until the day when he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. The power of the sacraments, in this sense, is the resurrection life of Jesus. It's why we say that Old Testament sacraments and New Testament sacraments are fundamentally similar, pointing to the same reality, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the difference is found in the greater power, glory, and efficacy of the New Testament sacraments due solely to the resurrection power and life of Jesus. So what Jesus does at the Last Supper is take all these various aspects of Old Testament sacraments and weave them together into a new sacrament that only gains its new covenant power and efficacy from his resurrection from the dead. When one enters the kingdom glory of the Father, one does not need those sacraments that are intended for the pilgrim. Jesus is not merely claiming to be the Passover lamb. He is claiming to fulfill the whole sacrificial and covenantal system of Israel. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's a staggering claim. Jesus calls his disciples to take and eat, to participate in this new covenant sacrifice. He will no longer partake of this, because after this day, this cup will no longer simply prefigure his sacrifice. From now on, this cup will be a participation in his sacrifice. After this day, the final corner in redemptive history will be turned. Jesus shows here that his death is a redemptive death, bound up with the fulfillment of the covenant first made to Abraham, deepened at Sinai, and now definitively accomplished in Jesus. So in that sense, Jesus' declaration of abstinence, that he will not partake until then, is an eschatological statement. This is the inauguration of the coming of the kingdom. He declares the next covenantal meal, the next moment of redemptive covenantal significance, will occur at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Between the Last Supper, between Mark 14 and Revelation 19, it's just the continuing partaking of this sacrifice. Jesus says, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, I will renew this with you. And until then, this is why, in a very real way, we're just still living. I mean, there's a church planting movement called Acts 29. It's got a mess of problems, but it's got a great name. Acts has 28 chapters. Their point is, we're living in Acts 29. We're living in simply the next chapter of the apostolic mission. They're right about that, at least. That's where we are. We're simply living in the next chapter. This is simply part of the same story that's precisely why Acts ends the way it does. Because nobody dies at the end of Acts. There's a death and resurrection at the end of each gospel. That's Jesus. But the book of Acts, it ends with this, and we keep going, and we keep going, until the day when our Lord Jesus renews and restores all things, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so therefore, we come to the Lord's table in order to partake of the resurrection life of Christ, that we might taste and see His goodness. And in that way, we are called to be like the anonymous woman of the beginning of the chapter. We are called to be utterly devoted to His person, because His person is what gives life to our mortal bodies. He is the one who gives us life. And so we are to be utterly and totally and finally committed and devoted to Jesus. That's kind of it. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, help us. Help us to have this same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. That though He was in the form of God, yet He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing and humbled Himself, enduring even the death of the cross. And yet You exalted Him to Your right hand and seated Him in glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Father, help us to have that same mind that was also in Mary, that woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair and poured out the costly ointment on His head. Father, may we have that mind. May we remember her as You have called us to, that we might have that attitude toward Jesus, that all that we have and all that we are would be poured out in love for Him, in service to Your beloved Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Lord, have mercy. May we have that gratitude to You and to Your Son, our Lord Jesus, for what He has done in cleansing us and making us new. May we have that humility. May we have that trust, believing that You will provide for us in all that we need, that we need not fear even the scorn and the ridicule of those around us who say, "Ah, you're wasting everything." May we joyously and gladly waste all that we have in our love for You, in seeking first the kingdom of Your beloved Son. For we pray this in His name. Amen.